We're going to do things a little bit differently this morning. We are going to look at the seven women in the Gospel of John. You can turn with me to John chapter 2, by the way. Past few weeks, we've been looking at the sevens that we find in the Gospel of John. And seven, as we've been talking about, points to completion, points to fullness, sometimes to perfection, more often to satisfaction. And as we've gone through, we've seen, as we've looked at the seven I am statements and the seven signs, we've understood that in giving us these sets of seven, Jesus is giving us a full, well-rounded picture of his nature and his character and his identity and his ministry. This morning, we're going to look at another set of seven, not nearly as well known as some of the ones that we've looked at already. You've probably heard of the seven I am statements. Not many people talk about the seven women who encounter Jesus in the Gospel of John. We're going to look at what we learn about Jesus from them and what we learn about ourselves from the conversations that Jesus has with them. And they're impactful. They're dramatic, the lessons that are waiting for us here. And so we're going to break format a little bit. And instead of having a block of worship before the message or after the message, we're going to worship our way through the message. Seven women means seven points. And so after each point, we'll have a song for a total of seven songs. Usually it's about the number we usually have on a Sunday morning. But we're gonna scatter them through the message so that after each point, we have an opportunity to prayerfully meditate and consider the things that God is speaking to us. It's a little different. It's not going to be the new normal. We do this maybe once every couple years as the Lord leads, but every once in a while, it just seems like an appropriate structure, and today is one of those mornings. By the way, if you're listening online after the fact, if you're listening live, welcome, and we're glad to have you with us. If you're listening to the podcast or the recording or watching on YouTube at some point in the future, you won't get the worship, unfortunately, and that's due to copyright issues. So if you hear me talking about worship and then there isn't worship, that's why. If you're listening after the fact. But it's interesting, and you're probably at least somewhat aware of this. And in fact, it's more than interesting, it's provocative that Jesus would have any interaction with women at all whatsoever, let alone substantive conversation. Jewish culture of his day didn't afford women any standing or station in society whatsoever. Jewish literature tended to describe women in the most degrading of terms. Studying the Torah, one of the most important occupations of any man's life in Jewish culture, it was a sin for a woman to read it or study it. Rabbis of Jesus' day said, better the word of the law be burned than given to a woman. And yet Jesus has some of the most important conversations he has with anyone, anywhere, with women. Why is that? What's up with that? Rebecca McLaughlin, in her book, Jesus Through the Eyes of Women, has an interesting observation. If we think about the gospel narrative big picture, if we zoom out, we see that consistently the way to know Jesus is to go to him humbly, to go to him on our knees, to go to him face down. That's true for anyone, male or female. Again and again in the Gospels, we see anyone who approaches Jesus arrogantly, standing on their rights, anyone who goes to Jesus with the intention of interrogating him or instructing him or correcting him, walks away disappointed. At the very least, walks away not getting it, walks away having not seen Jesus, not realizing or understanding who he is. Great example of that is found in Luke 7. You can stay in John. We'll put verses on the screen. Luke 7, it's the story of Jesus having dinner with Pharisees. And a sinful woman, Luke's words, starts washing Jesus' feet with her tears, drying his feet with her hair, anointing him with perfume. One of the Pharisees, name of Simon, seizes the opportunity to do what the Pharisees are almost always trying to do, disqualify Jesus, discredit Jesus. If he were a man of God, he'd know what kind of woman that is. If he really were sent by God, he wouldn't let her touch him. He wouldn't let her anywhere near him. Jesus' response is to compare her treatment of him to the Pharisees' treatment of him. And he goes point by point and says, hey, she loved me better in this way, in that way. She loved me better than you did here and there. And then after this side-by-side comparison, Jesus explains to the Pharisee why that was. Why she was able to love Jesus and serve Jesus appropriately and the Pharisee wasn't. Verse 47, whoever's been forgiven little loves little. Whoever's been forgiven much loves much. It is pride. The Pharisee wasn't able to see the woman for who she was, a person made in God's image. Wasn't willing to see himself for who he was, a sinner just like her, worse than her. He wasn't able to see Jesus for who he was, the Son of God who came to save sinners. I think that's key. I think it's probably the most important key to understanding the respect and regard that Jesus had for women and the incredibly significant conversations he has with them throughout the Gospels, especially John's Gospel. I think the respect and regard that Jesus has for women has everything to do with the respect and the regard that they have for him. Their willingness to come to him from a place of humility, because that's where they lived. That's where they started. They were below the bottom rung of the ladder. They were already on their knees. They were already face down. And so they were already wanting to see, wanting to know, not presuming that they already did know. And that translates into Jesus letting them see and letting them know and letting them understand him. Letting them know him in a way that few men in the Gospels actually do. So let's dig into the seven women who encounter Jesus in the Gospel of John. What Jesus reveals about himself to them and through them to us. We'll start with his mother Mary. That's in John chapter 2. Back to Cana, back to the wedding feast, back to Jesus' first sign. We talked about that a few weeks ago. John chapter 2, on the third day there was a wedding. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples were invited. They ran out of wine. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And from there, Jesus turns water into wine with all of the significance and symbolism that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Now, what falls odd on Western ears for most of us is the way that Jesus refers to Mary in this story. He doesn't refer to his mom, doesn't call her mother. He says, woman. In our culture, that could be construed as demeaning. Woman, get me an iced tea. Except that's not how Jesus intended it. The word in the original language is not harsh, it's not impersonal. At worst, it's neutral. But it's often used to convey esteem or affection. It's often used to express warmth and respect. If you want a side quest that you can pursue on your own, Jesus actually uses that term in conversation seven times throughout the Gospels. You have to go to all of the Gospels to get all of them, but he uses that term seven times, which suggests that it's intentional, right? That suggests that it's purposeful. So what's his purpose? What's he doing? What's he going for? I think it's more about what he's not doing. He's not referring to women in terms of their relationship to men. Oh, she's the husband, she's the wife of, she's the mother of, she's the daughter of. He's not referring to women in terms of their relationship to men, not referring to women in terms of their biological function, which in Jewish culture was to fulfill men's sexual appetites and have children and keep the house. He's addressing them as people. And when he does, when Jesus begins a conversation, when he starts a statement saying, woman, seven out of seven times, he's about to say something important. Seven out of seven times, he has something important to say personally or theologically or sometimes both, but always important. So what important thing does Jesus express here? If we look again at the conversation, just the short part of it that we read, it seems awkward, right? The dialogue seems clumsy. Mary seems confused. Jesus comes across as disinterested, maybe even annoyed. Except that doesn't fit with the affection that we see at the cross when Jesus entrusts Mary to John and he charges John to take care of his mother. How do we make sense of this? Look again at verse 5. Mary tells the servants, even though Jesus seems to be blowing her off, she tells the servants, do whatever he asks you to do. And she says it confidently. What first seems to be confusion between them, the distance, detachment, only seems that way because we're on the outside looking in. What we're really looking at, I think, is familiarity, intimacy. Two people who know each other so well, they're expressing to each other more than they're saying. Like how I can say to Anne, hey, meet me by the place where we went that one time and bring the thing with the stuff on it. And she'll know what I mean. Woman, my time has not yet come. Read it again, but picture Jesus saying it with a smile, with a grin. Woman, my time has not yet come. Something about how he says that translates to Mary, and she looks at the servants and says, yeah, he's going to do it. Do whatever he says, because this is going to be good. He's going to do this. What Jesus is alerting us to with his use of the term woman, he's calling attention to the fact Mary's not just his mom. She's a person who knows him deeply. She knows him personally. She knows him better than anybody else, probably. She knows him the way he wants to be known. Jesus is drawing our attention to the fact that he's not distant. He's not aloof. He's the furthest thing from disinterested. He's deeply, intensely relational. He wants to know us and he wants to be known by us. And he can be. If we go to him the way that Mary did before Jesus was even born, remember Christmas Eve, we looked at the Magnificat, the song of Mary. She says, who am I that God should love me like this? And then she answers her own question. I'm the one that God loves like this. I'm the one that before God laid the foundations of the earth, he saw and he decided to bless. So this is the point where we're going to pause and we're going to consider Jesus and Mary. And we're going to worship.
Where could I run?
Of Christ. Jesus has called us to a relationship of depth and intimacy for eternity. And he wants to begin having that relationship with us today. He knew us before he laid the foundation of the world. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And today, like an engaged couple, he wants to reveal himself to us, and he wants to be known by us. He wants us to be friends. He wants us to learn each other. Next conversation we come to is in John chapter 4. Another familiar story, the woman at the well. Specifically, a Samaritan woman at the well. That wasn't just two strikes against her, Samaritan and woman. That was three strikes, you're out, game's over, go home. Because in Jewish culture of Jesus' day, a Samaritan woman was regarded as perpetually and unceasingly unclean. The way that a Jewish woman would be ceremonially unclean 1 week of the month, a Samaritan woman was forever and always. So if you remember that a Jewish man would typically not even speak to his wife if they were walking down the street together in public, how much more distance would Jesus, as a rabbi, be expected to keep from a Samaritan woman? That wouldn't just be cross the street, hail a cab, drive to the other side of town. But Jesus not only speaks to her, he shares the gospel with her. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I'll give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Then he goes on, verse 23. "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us about all of this. Jesus said to her, yeah, that's me. And what happens next? Verse 28, the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the city, and they came to him. The woman at the well becomes the first missionary we see in the Gospels. She does exactly what the apostles do, if you think about it. They leave their fishing boats. They leave their tax collecting booths. She leaves her water pot, all for the same reason, to love and serve Jesus. But for them, their missionary outreach is months away. She goes out immediately to evangelize. Notice the contrast. Nicodemus shows up in chapter 3. Nicodemus, who approaches Jesus as a scholar and a student. He knows Hebrew scripture and believes based on that, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. But even having been convinced of that, he struggles. He struggles with his faith. He follows Jesus only in secret. She doesn't approach him as a student. She approaches him as a stranger. And the next thing you know, she's out there telling everybody. And notice what Jesus says about that. Verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They're already white for a harvest. They're already. There are people who need to be saved. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored, others have labored. And you've entered into their labors. It's kind of cryptic language, but the straightforward reading of it is that Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, the prophets who preached Messiah before them. And the disciples are going to go out and enter into that work. They've planted the seeds, and the disciples are going to go harvest. And that's not wrong. But notice how John is talking to the woman one moment. And then he inserts these side comments from Jesus, and then he's back talking about the Samaritan woman again. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. I think it's pretty clear, and I think it's pretty cool. Jesus is sending her. And he's telling the disciples that when you're ready, you're going to join her. You're gonna enter into the work that today she's beginning. And if you're not convinced of that, consider the words of Jesus in the high priestly prayer we find in John 17. I forgot to get a slide made, but just one verse. John 17, high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying, he prays for his disciples. And right after that, verse 20, he says, I don't pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. I'm praying for those who are going to come to faith because of their teaching and testimony. I pray for those who will believe in me through their word. Look down at verse 39 again. Many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman. A woman who came to Jesus in humility, who didn't turn away from his correction, who didn't run away from conviction. He said hard things to her. But she was willing to ask. She was willing to listen to his explanation. She was willing to hear his assessment of her condition. She was willing to hear who he was. And she was willing to understand why he'd come into the world. And because she was privileged to be sent out into the world and tell them about Jesus. Jesus who doesn't turn away from us and our brokenness. She was broken. But Jesus is compassionate. He comes to us despite our brokenness. More than that, he comes to us because of our brokenness. He saves us. And then he commissions us and sends us out into the world still in our brokenness to share his gospel, to tell people of his compassionate love.
May your
Isn't a handicap in ministry. It's a prerequisite. The woman at the well goes to Jesus broken, and she leaves broken, but beautiful and hopeful and useful. If you'll turn next to John chapter 8, we come next to the woman caught in adultery. Looked at this just last week. Familiar story, probably even before that. It's one of the most powerful stories in Scripture. Some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. Woman's caught in adultery, brought before Jesus in yet another attempt to entrap him. Jesus doesn't interrogate her, doesn't shame her, doesn't ask her, how do you respond to these accusations? At first, he doesn't even engage with her. Drawn in the dirt. Why? Because he's gracious. And people like to speculate. People get all obsessed. What was he drawing? Was it a list of the sins of the people who were accusing her? Was it the names of the people that they sinned with? Maybe he wrote the name of the person that the woman was caught sinning with, as if to ask, well, where's that guy? Under Jewish law, they should have both been sentenced to death. If they caught her in the act of adultery, it stands to reason he was there too. So where'd he go? But we don't know what Jesus wrote. What we know is what he says out loud. And what he says out loud challenges them. He says, who is without sin, you throw the first rock. And of course, none of them did. One by one, they walk away. Jesus' point is that we're all guilty of something. And he didn't come into the world to rub our faces in that. And he didn't come into the world to punish us for that, whatever that was. You're that and my that. Whatever our that is, whatever our, he came into the world to save us from that, from all of our that's. He came into the world to die in our place so that we could be restored to fellowship with God who created us. So the relationship that we have with him could be on the basis of grace and not judgment. And the person willing to hear that, willing to recognize his graciousness, willing to receive his forgiveness, to that person, Jesus says, verse 11, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. And the point of the story, I hope you see this, the story of the woman caught in adultery is the story of each of us who have come to Christ. And this is maybe a clearer picture of it than we see anywhere in John's gospel. Certainly the clearest picture we have up to this point. She was under a death sentence, and the death sentence was righteous. You can quibble about, well, that you needed two or three witnesses. She was guilty. But her death sentence was lifted. How? By grace. She was given a new life by grace. And just like you and I, she was challenged to use that new life well. Challenged to use that new life for his glory.
These pieces broken and scattered, in mercy gathered, mended and whole. Empty-handed, but not forsaken. I've been set free. I am found.
laying yourself down. Don't miss that. Somebody asked me last week when we were talking about the I am statements, hey, I thought that Jesus came to fulfill the law. So what's up with the woman caught in adultery? Because she walks away scot-free. She was under a righteous death sentence. Didn't Jesus violate the law? He did not. Because Jesus, just months later, would pay the penalty for her crime. He would endure her stoning in his own frame. He purchased her forgiveness. Next, we turn to John 11. We've looked at this one the last 2 weeks, and here we are again, Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha, whose brother was Lazarus. And interesting how often they're introduced that way. They're not Lazarus's sisters. Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha. I think that's interesting. I also think it's interesting, verse 5, they're all referred to as people Jesus loved. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I might be wrong, catch me if I am, but I can't think of anyone referred to that way in the Gospels other than John, the disciple that Jesus loved. Point being is that once again we see that women were by no means second-class citizens in Jesus' eyes. In reality, quite the opposite. So Mary and Martha appear together here and elsewhere, but for our purposes this morning, we'll talk about them separately. By now we know the story. Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha send for Jesus. Jesus delays. Lazarus dies. Story has a happy ending. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. I guess happy for Mary and Martha. Maybe for Lazarus, not so much. He's in heaven and then he's back here. But before he's raised from the dead, Jesus has conversations with Mary and Martha. And the one with Martha is especially interesting. John 11 is here somewhere. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. He said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, yeah, on the last day. Jesus said, yeah, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? She said to him, verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's to come into the world. One of the seven I am statements we looked at last week, one thing I neglected to call out, this is the only one of the seven I am statements not spoken to a group. It's the only one out of seven addressed to an individual. Why? Why does Martha rate? Well, I think it has in part to do with her faith. Verse 27, she says, I think God's going to do whatever you will ask. And we see that consistently when Jesus heals Jairus' daughter, centurion's son, man at the pool of Bethesda. They're healed, and Jesus commends them for their faith every time because those healings are a picture of our salvation, where by faith we're healed from sin and death. We're saved by grace through faith. But I think there's something else happening as well. Because notice how the progression, the conversation progresses. Martha says, I think that God will hear your prayers. I really do. Verse 22. Verse 23, Jesus says, he's going to rise from the dead. Martha says, yeah, on the last day, because that was the best understanding that someone could have in that day. That was the best understanding of eschatology based on the Old Testament. Jesus said, verse 25, what if I told you there was more than that? What if I told you that I'm the resurrection and the life? How would you respond? And Martha says, I'd believe you. In fact, I do believe you. You're the Christ, the Son of God. And if you think about it, that's a better answer than Peter gives when Peter is presented with the same question. Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And well, you're John the Baptist, you're this, you're that. Well, what do you say, Peter? Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. But he stops there. That's as far as he goes. Martha hears what Jesus is telling her, and she understands more deeply. She sees it more fully. You're God, which he is. Jesus is God. And in this conversation, he's reminding us something about God. God's a teacher. And he loves the students who pay attention. Hebrews 11:6, he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Martha had come to Jesus with as complete an understanding as was possible for someone in her day. She's a woman. She's not even supposed to be reading the Torah, but clearly she has. And Jesus rewards her desire to know him by letting her know him more. He rewards her with blessing her with greater revelation because he knows she's going to hear and understand and rejoice. We said earlier that Jesus is a personal God, and he is. He wants to be known. And this is arguably the single greatest occasion of Jesus making himself known anywhere in the Gospels. And he gives it to the person who was willing, ready, eager to hear, in spite of her grief and sorrow. She's mourning. Lazarus is in the ground. And there's part of her that's blaming Jesus. If you were here, this wouldn't have happened. But she still wants to know. In her grief, she wants to receive revelation from Jesus. And in her grief, she gives one of the most articulate, passionate responses to Jesus. You're God. Because that's how Jesus works. He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Parable of the talents. He rewards faithfulness with faithfulness. Because he's not stingy. He's not selfish. He's not mean. He's not holding back all of the good stuff. He's not any of the things that on some level Martha was afraid that he was. He's loving. He's always loving. And he's always seeking people to teach and reward and bless. And it's usually the people who are seeking him, wanting to know him, wanting to see him, wanting to love him.
Just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry. Coming back to you.
Next, we come to Mary, Martha's sister. Mary shows up here in chapter 11, but she's featured more dramatically in chapter 12. Mary anointing Jesus. Don't get distracted by the beginning of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 12, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. That hadn't happened yet. But John is writing all of this after the fact. And so he's assuming that people reading would have known of that story. But the story we actually come to in chapter 12. Six days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. I wonder what they talked about. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. One of his disciples, Judas, who had betrayed him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. He's kept this perfume, this ointment, for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." And that last phrase is rife with meaning, but I actually want to focus on what happens before that. Mary at the feet of Jesus. And that's where we're used to seeing her. That's how we're used to thinking of her. Luke 10. Martha's in the kitchen doing kitchen things. Mary sits at Jesus' feet listening. Mary's a worshiper. But there's something that we can miss here, especially if we mistakenly confuse Luke 7 and John 11. These are two different interactions. The woman who anoints Jesus in Luke 7 is a completely different person than Mary here. And there's something else that we can miss if we don't notice that John 12 is followed by John 13. Yeah, Patrick, because that's how numbers work. But what story opens John 13? You can look ahead. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And as he does, Peter is all Peter. Peter doesn't understand why, and you can't, and you shouldn't, and you won't, and I won't let you. Typical of Peter, typical of the disciples in general. They rarely miss an opportunity to just not get it. I mean, because zoom out for a minute. Think of the Gospels as a whole. How often do we see Jesus having to correct his guys, having to clarify for them? Leadership in the kingdom is not about prestige and power. It's about sacrifice and service. Leadership in the kingdom of God is all about washing feet. And Jesus, the leader of the greatest leader, the leader of the kingdom, is also the greatest servant in the kingdom. We can't outlove him. We can't outgive him. We can't outserve him. Mary washes Jesus' feet. What does Jesus do? He turns around and washes the feet of all 12 apostles, Judas included. And the next day, he washes the feet and the dirty hands and the dark hearts of all of humanity with his blood. Jesus came to serve. And while Peter clearly struggles with that concept, Mary grabs hold of it with her whole heart. She somehow grasps that to worship Jesus isn't just to seek Jesus. It's not even simply to bow down before Jesus, but to worship Jesus is to serve him. She washes his feet while he tabernacled among us. We wash others' feet while we wait for him to return. Because what does Jesus say when he returns? Matthew 25:40. Jesus, in his return, says, "Whatsoever you do to the least of my brothers, this you do unto me." In serving people, we serve Jesus. Jesus who came to serve us. Jesus who lives to serve us. He lives to make intercession for us. Jesus who's servant of all.
This alabaster jar is all I have for. I break it at your feet, Lord. It's less than you deserve. You're far more beautiful, more precious than the ore. The sum of my desires and the fullness of my joy. Like you spilled your blood, I spill my heart as an offering to my King. Here I am, take me as an offering. Here I is all I have of worth. I lay it at your feet, Lord. It's less than you deserve. And though I've little strength, and though my days are few, you gave your life for me, so I will live my life for you. Like you spilled your blood, I spill my heart as an offering to my King. Here I am, take me as an offering. Here I am.
Oriented among you will remember when we looked at Luke 7, it's there that an alabaster jar is specified. Don't let that distract you. Because it's the same heart. It's the same worship in both occasions. Different people offering that worship. Mary anointing Jesus takes us up to the week before the cross. The next chapter takes us to the night before the cross. John 13 begins the 24 hours before the crucifixion. If we turn to John 19, we see women, three women specifically, standing beneath the cross. John 19, look down to verse 25. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So we got three Marys, Jesus' mother Mary, Mary's sister, possibly sister-in-law, also named Mary, and a third Mary, Mary Magdalene. Second and third Mary will be our last two women this morning. We'll start with Mary Magdalene. Go ahead and turn to chapter 20. John 20, but I'm going to put another verse on the screen while you're turning there. Because we first encounter Mary Magdalene in Luke's gospel. Luke 8, verse 2, she's introduced as one of several women that Jesus had delivered from evil spirits and infirmities. Out of her, Luke tells us, came seven demons. So that's not nothing. But having been delivered, we see her in Luke 8. She's already been the demons have already been cast down at this point, and she's serving the Lord right alongside the 12 apostles. And we infer that she continues to serve the Lord right up to the point that we're reading about in John 20, where she's with him at the cross. John 19, I should say, she's there. She's among the last with Jesus. Everybody else runs away. She's among the last with him at the foot of the cross. She stays, Matthew 27, she stays and watches as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea place Jesus in the tomb. And she returns after the Sabbath, Mark 16, verse 1. She returns with spices to anoint his body. Look down at verse 20. I'm sorry, look at John chapter 20. Look down at verse 11. Mary stood outside by the tomb. John 20, verse 11. Weeping. As she wept, she stooped down, looked into the tomb, saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Now, when she'd said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, except she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman," this, by the way, is the seventh and final time that Jesus uses that term in addressing a woman. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. If you had to pick just one story out of all of the Gospels to demonstrate Jesus' respect and regard for women, it would have to be this one. I don't know why you'd pick one, but if you had to pick one, this would be it. All four Gospels tell the story about how Jesus in the resurrection appears first, not to Peter, not to James, not to John, to Mary Magdalene. Mary, who was among the last to see him at the cross, first to return to his tomb, first to see him, first to hear him speak, and then sent by him to tell the others. She's sent by Jesus to tell the apostles. It's for that reason that some people, I think with good basis, say that Mary Magdalene was an apostle to the apostles. Because an apostle is one who is sent. She is sent to the ones who will be sent. What's up with that, though? Why her? Well, I think it's because Jesus is relational. We've already talked about that, but I think it bears repeating. Three Marys at the foot of the cross, mom, aunt, Mary Magdalene. And at first, it seems like it's one of these things that's not like the others. You got two close relatives, mom's sister, And then someone else, someone who isn't family at all. Except that she is. Because Jesus made her family. Matthew 12, Jesus is talking to the multitudes, his mother and his brothers, hey, we want to talk to Jesus. Can you get him for us? And they say, hey, Jesus, mom, your mom and brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. Jesus says, who's my mother? Who's my brothers? He stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That's not Jesus being dismissive of his family. That's not Jesus dismissing them or demeaning them. He's including others with them. He's elevating others to the same standing, to the same relationship. Jesus is relational and he came to make us family. We say that a lot, but a lot of times I think we don't understand what we're saying. My family doesn't come to church. My family is the church. And the church is my family and your family. And we're family. And before there was a church, Jesus was already calling people like Mary Magdalene to be family with him. People who are weak, people who are sinners, people who are criminal, people who had a past that was shameful, people possessed by demons, people given over to pride or greed or other passions. He calls all of us to be family. He calls all of us to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to be used. Mary Magdalene was not a prostitute. Let's be clear about that. People reading the Bible carelessly, carelessly do things with what they read, and they carelessly try to associate her with the woman caught in adultery. Oh, it must have been the same person. Or the woman who anointed Jesus in Luke 7, the sinful woman. That's just silly. There's no basis to make that connection. Mary Magdalene wasn't a prostitute, but she was a woman with a past. She'd been possessed by demons. That's not nothing. But when Jesus set her free, she decided that she was free indeed. And she said, Jesus, you get all of me, all of the time. She allowed Jesus to use her, to bless and fill her life, and to bless and fill it with the greatest blessing that any of us will ever know, his presence. In life and in death and in the resurrection, Jesus is God who redeems. And Mary Magdalene determined that her life would declare that she was redeemed and forgiven and free with everything that she had for as long as she had anything.
Wounds which mar the chosen one bring men.
a lot of that song echoes the words of Paul. I will not boast in anything. Paul, in the epistles, gives his whole resume and then says it's rubbish, it's scuba. I've determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. I'm going to boast in anything, I'm going to boast in him. Mary Magdalene got there before Paul was even saved. Rewind to John 19:25. Yeah, you don't actually have to turn there because it's just one verse. But think about what we read there. Three women at the foot of the cross, three Marys. Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, who was Jesus' aunt. Mary, married to Clopas. Mary, we read elsewhere, was the mother of James the Younger and Joseph. You got to bounce back and forth between the Gospels to get there, but you can get there. But once you get there, you're done. That's really all we know about her. We see the third Mary at the foot of the cross. We see her with Mary Magdalene watching Jesus' body being interred, Matthew 27. We see her returning to anoint Jesus' body with spices, Mark chapter 16. What else is there to know about her? What can we learn about Jesus from her? Maybe not much, and in fact, some people who try to put together the seven women in John's gospel push her aside and say, well, let's talk about conversations, seven conversations with women, and they circle back to Jesus speaking to Mary from the cross. Hey, mom, he's your son now. Hey, John, take care of your mom. And that's a significant conversation. I don't mean to diminish that in any way. And it could well be that seventh encounter rounds out the set in John's gospel. But just for fun. Okay, not just for fun, but because this is way speculative. I want to turn you on to another possibility. Last one. Let's have a little fun. Turn to Luke 24. Luke 24. There's a school of thought that looked at Mary, the wife of Clopas, and wonders if Clopas, Mary's husband from John 19:25, is the Christ follower named Cleopas who meets Jesus on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24 after the resurrection. It's not the same name, but people who know more about biblical names than I do say, yeah, it's possible. Luke 24, you're there. I'm not. Now I am. Verse 13, the Emmaus Road story. Two of Jesus' disciples, traveling to a village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem, talked together of all the stuff that had happened. So they're conversing. Jesus draws near. He catches up with them. He walks with them. Their eyes were restrained. They didn't recognize him. He said to him, "What are you talking about, and why are you so sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only one around here who doesn't know what's happened these past few days?" Jesus said, "Why? What happened?" They said to him, "The stuff concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed before God and the people, and the chief priests and the rulers, and condemned him to death and crucified him. We were hoping he was going to be the Messiah. And today's the third day since all of this happened. And certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. They didn't find the body, but they came to us saying that they'd seen a vision of angels saying he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, Peter and John, and found it just as the women had said. But Jesus they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets that have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? Did you not see in the Old Testament that I was going to be the suffering servant? And beginning at Moses and all his prophets, he expounded to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself.' And they drew near the village where they were going, and he said, 'Well, I'm going to keep going.' And they said, 'No, stay with us. It's late.' So he went to stay with them. It came to pass as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned, returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told him about the things that had happened to them. "You saw Jesus, we saw Jesus." And how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." Is it possible Cleopas and Clopas are the same person? Again, people who know biblical names tell me, yeah, add a letter, drop a letter, it's not beyond the realm of possibility. So if you're willing to grant that that's a possibility, here's another possibility. Speculation ahead. But look at the top of the chapter. Still Luke 24, this is Luke's account of the empty tomb. Verse 8, they remembered his words, they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, the wife of Clopas, and the other women who were with them who told these things to the apostles. So we know that Mary, wife of Clopas, is there. And in the very next verse, well, two of them were traveling. Two of who? Two of the people that Luke just mentioned. We have the name of one of them, Cleopas. Could the other one not named be his wife? Mary, the wife of Clopas. Could she have been there with her husband, walking with him for the whole rest of the story? Could this be why, out of all the women that we encounter in John's gospel, this Mary alone is described in terms of who her husband is and who her children are, so that we'd make that connection? I don't know. This is way further out on the skinny branches than I usually go on a Sunday morning. Usually save that stuff for Wednesdays. But here's the takeaway. It could be true. We don't know whether it is or not. And it doesn't matter whether it is or not. I'm not saying the truth doesn't matter. Truth matters. We don't get to make up stuff. I'm saying Jesus knows whether it's true. If he wanted us to know, he would have told us. But Jesus knows everything that's true. He's God who sees. He's God who cares. He's God who's faithful. When we're gathered together with strangers, we don't know their story, they don't know our story. God knows our story. He knows our situation. He knows how we got where we are and how we're going to get to where we're going. He knows, and he cares, and he's faithful. Or maybe we're with people and we do know their stories and we're intimidated because there's Mary who was born into a Jesus family and she's never strayed a day in her life. And here's the other Mary who's got this radical testimony about demons and stuff. And I'm just me. I don't think anybody wants to hear my story. I'm not sure. I don't know if I even have a story. Except you do. We all have a story, and God wants to use that story. Someone needs to hear your story. And God knows how he's going to bring you into the path of the people who do. When we're discouraged, when we're on our own Emmaus road, we don't understand what God is doing and why. We're not seeing the fulfillment of his promises. He's there with us. Even if he's not ready to explain things to us, he's still there to walk with us, talk with us, remind us of things that are true, encourage us, because he knows, and he cares, and he's faithful. And when we don't know what to do, if we think that we're too lost, we've drifted too far, we've stayed away too long, he's still there to draw us. His voice, his word will burn within us. He'll speak to us. He'll teach us. He'll sit down and eat with us. He'll fellowship with us. Because wherever we're at, wherever we've gotten ourselves to, whatever we do or don't understand, he knows, and he cares, and he's faithful.
Gathering wood for the fire, I'm feeling
season of waiting, let my heart burn only for you. Wake me up from my slumber, God. Fill my heart with your fire, God. 'Cause I want to burn, I want to burn. As my soul longs only for you. So I'm gathering wood for the fire. I'm filling my lamp with the oil. Oh Lord, in this season of waiting, let my
interesting to me at the end of that story, Jesus is there in their midst. What happened before that? They recognized him. Perhaps it was the way that he broke the bread. Perhaps they saw his scars as he did. But why were they there eating with him in the first place? Because they walked with him. Why did they keep walking with him? Because they were willing to listen as he taught the word. They were willing to understand Old Testament scripture in a different way. They were willing to seek and see Messiah. They responded to the burning in their heart by leaning into it, by investigating it, and Jesus rewarded it. And so too he will reward us. Let's stand together. We're past our time. Father, we thank you for your word and the encouragement that we find there. Would you light a fire in our hearts? Would you breathe on it? Nurse it into a blaze that our lives would be consumed with your word, with worship, with the witnesses you've called us to be. Lord, set us on fire that the world would see us burned and so come to know you.